Brothers and sisters, let's pray together one more time. Father, your word tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to do that right now as we come to your word. Father, what a treasure house of riches that we have in your word. We who once walked in darkness, you've now spoken light. Light in the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and light in your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, your word that pierces into the darkness, your word that you tell us is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray you'd speak through that word this morning. We pray that you would help us to do what you've called us to do in it, that you'd help us to long for it, desire it as infants desire milk from their mother. Father, we need your help for these things. We need you to give us these desires, give us these longings and cravings as we come to your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope you do, will you turn in your Bible to the letter of 1 Peter? 1 Peter, we're going to begin, or continue in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. The verses that we'll be focusing on in our time together will be verse 1 and verse 3. Those are the ones we'll especially be looking at. To give us some context as we go to these verses, though, I want us to begin by reading in chapter 1, verse 22, and then we'll read again all the way to chapter 2 through verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 is where we'll begin our time. And that's where we'll begin reading. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Brothers and sisters, if you'll read with me from the Word of God. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this Word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, I think there's a central key thing that Peter calls these Christians to do in these verses. So there's a number of things we just read. And even in those first three verses of chapter 3, which we're going to focus on, there's a few different things that Peter says. But really, I think the main thing that Peter calls these Christians to do, and us by extension, is this. God calls Christians to grow in their desire for His Word. God calls Christians to grow and their desire for His Word. So that's the main thing that Peter calls these Christians to do. Again, in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the Word. And so under that calling to desire the pure milk of the Word, I think there's two questions that we could ask ourselves that help us think about what it means to do that. One question I think we should ask is this. What suppresses our cravings for God's Word and our love for one another? What suppresses our cravings for God's Word and our love for one another? A second question I think we should ask is this. Why? Why should we crave God's Word? Why should we crave God's Word? So those are kind of two guiding questions that we'll have as we begin with the text. Again, I'll mention that first one. What suppresses our cravings for God's Word and our love for one another? I think that there's a few things that we need to think about as we consider what Peter is exactly teaching these first century believers in Asia Minor in these verses. There's one thing I think that would be helpful for us to understand about verse 1. I do want to say something about it because I think what English translation you read from does make some kind of a difference in how you'll interpret this verse. So the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which is the English translation that I'm preaching from, other translations like the NIV will translate it this way. It'll say, rid yourselves in the imperative form. Rid yourselves. In other words, I think it makes it seem like Peter is saying, do this. Rid yourselves of this. Get rid of this. And while that's not an unacceptable English translation, I think perhaps a better way of translating these words in verse 1 to be translate these words in the way that a translation like the New American Standard Bible translates them. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit. Putting aside, and the reason that the New American Standard uses the words putting aside is that's a participle. Don't turn off just because I used that word from sixth grade English. That word putting aside means that this is something that's already characterizing something they're doing rather than an imperative call, do this. He says, therefore, putting aside or ridding yourself would be a way to translate that participle according to the way the CSB does it. And I think there's a subtle yet hardly unimportant difference between those two translations. Again, listen carefully to this. One says, put aside all malice. And the other says, therefore, putting aside all malice. Can you hear a difference between those two things? There is a difference between those two, and I think that it matters for at least one reason. One of the reasons I think it matters is because, again, in the Greek, there's a participle, not an imperative. And one reason this might be helpful for us to know about these verses is because there's really only one real imperative that Peter gives in these verses. There's really only one imperative. And the imperative that he gives, again, is that imperative, desire the pure milk of the word. That's the imperative. That's what he's calling them to do. That's the central command that these Christians are giving. They're called to desire the pure milk of the word. They're called to desire the word that's been passed down them through the apostles and to us in the sacred writings, the scriptures. Now, taking this back to Peter's words about putting away malice or ridding yourselves of malice, therefore ridding yourselves of malice in verse 1. If we read these words as ridding yourselves of all malice rather than rid yourself of all malice, I think that'll be helpful for us. Why do I think that? Just because I want to talk about these weird syntactical things? No, I think the reason that'll help us is because reading these words, like putting away all malice, helps us to see something that Peter's readers would have been able to see when they first read these words themselves. And one of the things that helps us to see is this. Peter, again, is not giving two different commands in verse 1. He's giving one command, and he's given some important qualifiers as to how they're to carry out that command. In other words, Peter's telling these Christians that there are some things that they already need to be doing as they seek to grow in their longings for the Word of God. Peter is telling them, therefore, as you're ridding yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, as you're doing these things, desire the pure milk of the word. And reading these verses together like this, I think, does two things. One, it best captures the way the biblical writer is putting these things together in the sentence. That's one thing it does. And the second thing it does is this, is it shows that these Christians ridding themselves of these sinful tendencies helps do two things. One thing it helps them do is to love one another. And I'll say something about why I'm bringing that up. That's why Peter has that important word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 1. It helps them to love one another. And the other thing it helps them to do is to grow in their love for the Word of God. Now, Why do I say that ridding themselves of these sinful things helps them to love one another? And again, that's one of the reasons I want us to start by reading the end of chapter 1 as we read the beginning of chapter 2 this week. I say that ridding themselves of these sinful things helps them love one another because Peter begins this sentence in verse 1 with the word therefore. And we've talked about this in recent weeks. Many of you just know this. We know this, hopefully, intuitively, just from reading. Anytime you see a word like therefore, that's a clue that a writer is giving us to see why what's about to come has come. And for Peter, in this sentence, the word therefore is pointing back to something. The word that Peter is pointing back to when he says the word therefore is, I think, the main imperative that Peter gives these believers just a few verses before these sentences in chapter 2, verse 1. Think about this. We listened and read through these verses last week. What is the key imperative that Peter gives in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25? Do you remember from last week? It's to love one another constantly. Or earnestly, love one another constantly. So, since it's almost like Peter is saying, you must love one another earnestly, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. Now, why would Peter say that these believers should be ridding themselves of these things shortly after he tells them that they must love one another earnestly, or love one another constantly? And I think the answer to that question is this. All these things that he just lists here in these early verses of chapter 2, all these different vices, all these sins, malice, deceit, slander, friends, all these things are toxic to Christian love. They're just absolutely brutal to loving other Christians sincerely with a true heart. If you give quarter to these things in your heart, if you have a secret little windows of sin and envy and jealousy and animosity toward people, you're not going to be able to love people well. You can fake it, but you can't love people from a sincere heart if you give quarter to those things. These things don't mix together. That's part of why Peter lists these sinful traits shortly after he tells them to love one another. And friends, I think it's also the same reason that he lists these things before he tells them to desire the pure milk of the Word. Think about these things that Peter lists here in verse 1. Think about malice. Malice is a desire for harm or something bad or something embarrassing to happen to someone else. When you've got malice in your heart, you feel some sort of twisted satisfaction or happiness when something bad happens to a person. Or deceit. Deceit is this act of trying to manipulate someone to believe an untrue thing to be true, or to believe a true thing to be false, either one. And hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, if you know the Bible well, if you know the Old Testament, if you know the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and his words of the scribe and the Pharisees, you'll know that hypocrisy is one of the things that the Lord Jesus hates more than anything in this world. If my life is marked by hypocrisy, then I'm going to advocate one way of living to others, while I myself am going to live a different way. I'm going to tell others to believe one thing, while I myself am secretly going to believe something else. It can go both ways. It can be hypocrisy of how you live and hypocrisy of what you believe. I'll give you an example of the second one, hypocrisy of what you believe. The seminary that I'm studying my PhD at and was privileged to get an MDiv at, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Some of you may not know this. It'd be good for you to know this if you're a Southern Baptist Christian, which if you're here and a member of this church, you are. But before 1994, really from the 50s until the early 90s, Southern Seminary was a very, very bad place. A very, very bad place. In some ways, it was the theological crown jewel of the left wing, theologically, of the Southern Baptist Convention. And these professors, which were charged with signing the abstract of principles, a glorious confessional document of the truth that that institution holds to. It's a truth that prizes the Bible, upholds the penal substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross. All these glorious things, all these central truths of the Bible. Well, something happened in the middle of the 20th century. And the men that would go there and were charged with signing that document, that statement, the abstract of principles, many of them, even most of them, didn't believe the things they were signing. They would sign it, they would get tenure, and they would teach the complete opposite. And year after year, paid for by cooperative program dollars of churches like Plainfield Baptist Church, men would teach in that institution things that were the opposite of what they said they believed when they signed that document. They said they would uphold the inerrancy of God's Word. Wrong. They would come there and teach fresh-faced seminary students fresh out of college. Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Nobody in the modern world really believes that. But you need to be careful about that when you go to your churches, because that might get you fired. Those are the kind of things that they would teach. And until the president that they have now came in and basically cleaned house, oh, how many churches and oh, how many pastors brought these terrible things into the pulpits of many Southern Baptist congregations around this country, to be completely honest. And the reason that happened is because there was hypocrisy in that school. There was hypocrisy. Those men who signed that document, the abstract of principles, said they would teach one thing, and friends, they taught another. Praise be to God, the men that are there now, I can say, at least in my own experience, love that document. They love the truths that are taught in there, and they teach them with joy. So that's hypocrisy. Saying you're going to live one way and then living another, or saying you believe one thing when in fact you really believe something else. And God hates hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is something that just squelches and just shrivels up love for other believers, and it shrivels up a love for the Word of God. If we live hypocritical lives, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if you open your Bible and you feel a numbness or a coldness. There's a reason that Peter writes the things that he writes here. What about slander? Slander is a sin of the mouth. Slander can entail spreading false information about others, but it can also entail spreading true information about someone for the purpose of damaging their character or assassinating their reputation or undermining other people's opinion of them. Another word for the type of slander that Peter's talking about here could be gossip. Gossip. And when you slander someone or gossip about them in the way that Peter talks about, you could be saying harmful things about others behind their back that you probably would not be willing to say to their face. And Peter says, if you want to grow in your love for other Christians, if you want to long for and desire the pure milk of the Word, be putting off this. Be putting off slander. Be putting off gossip. Again, what do all these things have in common? All these things, brothers and sisters, again, are detrimental and just completely run roughshod over an earnest desire to love the people of God more and more, and an earnest desire to know God more deeply and more truly through the Scriptures and through the Word of God that we hear preached and we read and that we sing about in our hymns and songs. That's what Peter says when he talks about these things here, when he says, ridding yourselves of all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, putting away all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. To be filled with envy is to be resentful for someone for something that they have done to you. That's another one that he mentions. And envy, just think about it, the call to love someone. If you are envious of another person, how are you going to truly love them? Because Christian love always wants another person's good. It's always looking out for how you can improve someone's life. It's for a longing to see them flourish more, not getting angry and upset when they're flourishing, Again, Peter would tell us these things can't coexist with a sincere love for other Christians. And I think that there's a few things it tells us when Peter lists these things that he lists here, the fact that he lists them, and where in these verses that he lists them. I think one of the things it tells us is this. If I want to grow, if I want to grow in my love and affection and willingness to lay down my life for other Christians, if I want to grow in my love for God's Word, if I want to wake up in the morning and open the Bible and be thrilled, and for God to show me things that are true about Himself and others and sin and death and the life that is to come, then I need to care about putting these kind of sins to death. As one pastor says, I need to have a wartime mentality about these things. In other words, Peter seems to believe that killing these types of evil desires, getting rid of these types of evil desires, is a normal part of desiring to know God more and more and more through His Word. Now, why does Peter list these sins here again in this section of this letter? Again, friends, I think part of the reasons for listing these sins here is to tell these Christians, don't think. Don't pretend. Don't think you can coddle these sins and hope to grow in your love for other Christians. Don't think you can coddle and give sanctuary to these sins in your life and grow deeper in your love for the Bible, which as a Christian you should. You should want to grow in your love for the Bible, brothers and sisters. If you want to love one another earnestly, then you'll be ridding yourself of malice. If you want to love other Christians constantly, then you'll be ridding yourself of the sinful urge to slander or gossip about someone else. If you want the Bible to be fresh fruit to you and to move you and to come alive for you, then you'll be ridding your life of hypocrisy. There's a correlation between these things for Peter. We must be ridding ourselves of these things if we're to grow in our desire for the pure milk of the Word. There's a correlation. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, brothers and sisters, again, one of the ways we do that is by, as a Christian, never to think that this is not true. This is why we sing songs like, O Church, Arise. You know what that means when we're singing like, O Church, Arise? Like, get your guns out. Take your sword out. You know, there's a reason when we sing hymns like The Church's One Foundation, there's a reason the very last verse, it says, until we're the church at rest. And we're not the church at rest right now. Did you know that? In this life, we're the church militant. Sin, our flesh, and the devil wage war against our souls constantly. And one of the ways you get rid of, you do a Terminator job with these little sinful bugs in your life is you get mean with them. You don't tolerate them. You don't play games with them. You don't dismiss them. You don't wink at them when they show glimpses of them. You don't get offended if another Christian asks you a question about maybe seeing them. Your first inclination is not to snap back, but to say, could there be anything true in what's being asked of me right now? It's amazing how other Christians thought about these things. Other Christians in earlier generations wrote entire books about these things. The 17th century English Puritan pastor John Owen, he wrote a book that's been one of the most important books ever written in the last 400 years. It's called a book called The Mortification of Sin. The Mortification of Sin. I know that's not a flashy title, not something that would be a New York Times bestseller today, but it's an important book that captures a critical truth from the Word of God. And the verse that Owen honed in on came from the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, which says, if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. By the Spirit, and by the Spirit through the Word of the Spirit, the Word of truth, which is the Scriptures, if you put these things to death, Paul says, and Peter would say amen, If you do that, you will live. As Owen famously said in that book, he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that you and I take the promises of God and you wield the sword of the Spirit. You take promises that God has given in this world when these different sins crop up, when you feel in your heart a tendency to be resentful of someone for some promotion they've gotten or some good thing that they've received, when the second you get that inclination, you take the sword of the Spirit and you plead those promises to the Lord that He's given you in His Word. It means when you're tempted to gossip about somebody or to slander them, you think about what God has passed down in His Word. You take up the Word of the Spirit, and you even think about something that Peter lists here, about how those who do these things won't grow in their love for others, and they won't grow in their love for the Word of God. You don't give any quarter to them. I mean, there's so many ways we could think about this. When I was in high school, I was on the wrestling team. I wrestled also at a little NCAA Division II school. My sophomore year, I had a breakthrough that really helped me in wrestling. And the thing that helped me, it wasn't anything groundbreaking, is that I got serious about weight training and about lifting weights. And the guy that really in some ways became kind of a training mentor to me was a Christian man. He's a deacon at the church I grew up in. He was also a local gym owner in the community that I was raised in. And he was a bodybuilder, a natural bodybuilder. He didn't do roids or anything like that, but he did compete in these bodybuilding competitions. And one of the things I learned from John, who was the owner of these gyms, if you want to get serious about fitness, if you want to get serious about your health, if you have any hope of wanting to do something like compete in something like natural bodybuilding, then you rid your home and your workplace and any other path you walk across in life as much as possible of any food that would compromise these goals. And you can do it. There's even a way to have Christian hospitality when you think about these things. I know, because John would talk about it. You don't just say, I'm just going to go buy these 2 gallons of ice cream in case we need them when someone comes over for fellowship. No, you only buy the ice cream when someone comes over to fellowship, and then when they leave, you give them the ice cream as a parting gift. You don't keep it in your house. You don't keep it in your fridge. Or, if you're Jared Skinner, I'm not going to keep 12 packs of Dr. Pepper in my refrigerator just in case somebody comes over. Why? Because when I see them, especially after the kids are in bed, I'm probably going to drink them. And, you know, one case may not do that much, but over weeks, it adds up. It'll catch up with you. You don't give quarter for these things. You don't go when you see those cute little Girl Scouts outside Kroger selling the cookies. Maybe you give them a donation, but if you're trying to get serious about something like bodybuilding, you don't buy 6 boxes of cookies and put them in your cabinet and just say, oh, maybe I'm going to hang on these till Christmas. Unlikely. Unlikely. You don't give quarter to these things. You rid your home of these things. You rid your pantry of these little sweet things that can do this physical harm to your body. And just know, brothers and sisters, when it comes to these things, I have the Mountain Dew can log in my own eye, so I'm pulling it out there with you. The point of this illustration is not to make us feel bad about eating things. The point is to show that in the same way, if you want to get serious about fitness and health and nutrition, you don't keep those kind of things in your cabinets at home. The same thing is true for your desire for the Word and your desire to love others. If you want to love the Word, if you want to grow as a Christian, and I'll tell you this, you will not grow as a Christian if you don't grow in your love for the Word of God. If you want to grow as a Christian, you and I will not give any quarter to these things. No quarter. No quarter. Take no prisoners. That's why Peter describes these Christians as those who must be ridding yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. If I make my life a halfway house for these types of sins, then I shouldn't be surprised when I have a hard time loving certain people in my church. If I provide sanctuary for these type of sins in my life, then I shouldn't be surprised when I go to my Bible and I just feel dead and I feel nothing. Or when I sit through a sermon from the Word of God, I can feel almost completely unmoved and just can't wait to get out so I can go home and eat. If I give any type of refuge or safety to these things, brothers and sisters, Peter would have us know these type of sins, and this is just a starting list. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are the ones he mentions here. These type of sins are cancerous to your love for the Word. They're absolutely toxic. Peter would have us know these things cannot exist together. We should be ridding ourselves of these sins, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be coddling them. And oh, how I need to preach that to my own heart. So ask yourself a question this morning. Is my life marked by a deliberate, prayerful fight to remove sins that squelch my love for God's people and God's Word? Is my life marked by a deliberate, prayerful fight to remove sins that squelch my love for the people of God and the Word of God? This leads us to our next question. Why should we crave God's Word? Why should we crave God's Word? And the answer to that, which we'll unpack, is this. It shows that we've truly tasted the Lord's goodness. It shows that we've truly tasted the Lord's goodness. Look with me again, please, if you will, at verse 2. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. What does Peter mean when he tells these believers to desire the pure milk of the Word so that they grow up into their salvation? I think that would be important for us to talk about before we even go into that is, what is the salvation that Peter talks about? He talks about it different places throughout this letter. Talked about it at the end of chapter 1 when he just at the very end of the chapter said, and this is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. The gospel that Peter speaks of is a good news message. It's a gospel of salvation. It's a gospel that says that those people who were once far from God and cut off from God, now through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can be united to God by faith. It's a message that every single person in this world, and by extension, every person in this room, any person who can hear what I'm saying right now, needs to know and needs to trust in. Brothers and sisters, the message of the Bible is that you and I, we don't come into this world with a neutral slate. We don't come into this world with a 0.0 GPA when it comes to our sin scorecard or our sin GPA. That's not how it is. You and I have sinned against the living God. And our track record, the Bible would have us know, has not earned us anything. If you think, well, maybe I don't sin so bad as other people, is God kind of graving on a curd? Friends, the Bible knows nothing of that. If you're here today, if you're listening to this on the internet somewhere, know that. The Bible knows nothing of earning the acceptance of God by being better than others. Because there's one standard that God holds people to, and it's the standard of his holy and righteous law. And the Bible would have you know, the Bible says in the New Testament, if you've broken it in one place, you've broken the whole thing. And because of our rebellion, because of our breaking God's law, because of our prizing our own glory and our own delights to the exclusion of the things like God's glory and finding our joy and delight in him, and because of the countless other sins that we do, the sins that Peter lists in these verses, because of our malice, deceit, hypocrisy, our envy, and our slander, the things that we say about others with our lips, the only thing that you and I have deserved is the just judgment of God. And were the hammer to fall on you and I today, the gavel would read, guilty. Guilty. Not almost guilty, guilty. But the good news of Jesus Christ is, even though because of our guilt, because of our sin, we deserve to be cut off from God forever. We deserve to face his wrath, not his love. Because Jesus Christ lived and died for us, and he took the wrath that we deserve on himself on the cross. If you and I turn from our sins and trust in his sacrificial work on the cross for sinners like me and you. The good news of the Bible, the good news of salvation that Peter writes about is that you and I can be saved. We can know life that will never end, and we will be saved from our sins. That's what the angel says in the Gospel of Matthew. He has come to save his people from their sins. That's what this salvation is. It's a salvation from the penalty of our sin, the power of our sin, and one day, if you're in Christ, there will be a salvation from the very presence of sin altogether. That's what the good news of the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that Jesus saves us of our sins and gives us new desires, including desires to love people and to love God's word more and more. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to grow in grace little by little. Nobody drifts towards spiritual health in the same way that nobody drifts towards physical health. You don't just float toward being a better Christian. As Christians, our salvation is not just a free gift that rubber stamps our admittance to heaven. It's a salvation which God promises, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, to complete a good work that he begins in us. Our salvation includes many glorious aspects to it. There's our justification, it's a once-for-all declaration that we are righteous. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he looks upon us, God looks upon us with the same righteousness and obedience. He looked at us, if we obeyed the law of God, the exact same way that Jesus did in his earthly life. When you and I trust in Jesus on the cross, in an instant, that's yours, it's mine, it's forever, it can never be enhanced, it can never be improved upon, I will be as justified 2,000 years from now as I am right now today. It happens when I place my faith in Jesus Christ. That's justification. But there's other aspects to our salvation too, brothers and sisters. There's sanctification, which little by little we grow in grace. And more, God is taking us and conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. And all true Christians have been justified. And another biblical principle is this: all true Christians will be sanctified in different degrees, at different stages, in varying ways. And we come into this Christian life and we're all here at different places and points on our pilgrimage and our spiritual sanctification. But all true believers will grow in grace. And one of the key ways we do this, one of the key ways we grow in our walk with the Lord, and our love for his word, one of the ways that we grow up into our salvation, to use the language that Peter uses here in these verses, the way that we grow up into our salvation in the sense that Peter speaks about is by growing in our love for the word of God. Do you know that this morning, Christian? If you will ever grow as a Christian, you and I must, we must grow in our love for the Word of God. We must grow in our love for the Bible. We must grow in our love for the revelation that God has passed down in His Word. Peter says that our love for the Word should be like what? It should be like a newborn infant's love for its mother's milk. And a good clarification for us to note here. We shouldn't assume that these verses, Peter's somehow suggesting that these believers are mainly brand new Christians. There's really nothing in these letters that would give us any inclination to think that these believers are new Christians. These believers have interesting testimonies. They're mainly Gentiles that don't come from a Judaic background. So in that sense, they've been grafted into the new covenant. But there's nothing in here that says these Christians have been Christians for a few weeks, month, or even a couple years. There's nothing in here that says that. Peter's point here is that to grow as a Christian is to have a hunger to know God more and more through His Word. Any mother who's nursed a hungry baby, a hungry newborn, knows that until that newborn baby drinks that breast milk or that formula, it's going to cry, and it's going to be dissatisfied, and it's going to make everybody in the house unhappy until it is satisfied. That's what Peter is calling these Christians to do, to desire the Word of God the same way a newborn baby, like clockwork, desires to be fed. And there's another aspect of the illustration that Peter uses here, I think, as well, and that's that milk doesn't just satisfy a baby, it keeps a baby alive.
It keeps it living.
So too, brothers and sisters, we must live off the Bible. That's one of my prayers. I want to be a Bible Christian. I want to live off the Word of God. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He says, man does not live by bread alone. He does not, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's something precious and refreshing to me about watching a Christian fall in love with the Word of God. And it is interesting, especially new Christians, or maybe people, if you know anybody that's been saved out of a background that they maybe haven't grown up in a church family or context like this one. I always get so encouraged. Sometimes I get convicted when I see a new Christian with just a fresh fire to grow in the Word of God more and more. At the Metro Baptist Center, there's a guy that works there. And anytime I've been there, he's been there. He volunteers. And this brother got saved from a lifestyle that brought great shame and enmity to God. He lived, by his own admission, he lived a very wicked life before the grace of God intervened in his life. And then, in God's mercy and kindness, he saved this man. He believed the gospel. And the first time I met this guy, sometimes you meet a Christian brother and sisters, and very quickly you just know, this guy's a real one. He's real. And one of the ways I know that is over and over again, the first time I had a conversation with this man, just the words of Scripture were just flowing out of this man's lips. And so I asked him, I was like, how much do you read the Bible? He said, I read it every day. And he says, I also bought a $33 MP3 player that has the New King James Version of the New Testament on it. And he says, when I'm at work at this factory I work at, I just listen to that thing. He said, I probably listened to it like 25 times. And brothers and sisters, that's if you're wondering, what does it look like to have a hunger for the Word? That's one thing it looks like. That man, that hunger for the Word, to know God more and more through what he's spoken. And not to just be bored by it. If we're growing in our love for the Word, we're always seeing fresh things from it. Not like, I know this verse, I know this passage. More and more again, we're seeing that the riches of this book can never be exhausted. And God is speaking to us in fresh ways that move us and encourage us and convict us of our sin in places we need to be convicted of. It's one of the signs that we're growing as Christians is that we're not constantly bored by the Bible. And I will say this, as Christians, there are seasons in which the Bible doesn't come alive to us in ways that it does at other times. And so I want to acknowledge that to be true. That's been true more than once in my own Christian experience. And even in those times, brothers and sisters, I think that when we feel like I don't long for the Word of God as I should, in the heart of a sincere Christian, there's like an inkling to long as we should. There's something inside that says, I want to know God more. I want to feel the love for Him that I felt before when I've read His Word. Well, we should make no mistake. Growing in your love for the Bible is not. I will preach this again and again. I don't care if people don't like it. Growing in your love for the Bible is not something that's just for really committed Christians. It's not. It is not. Growing in your love for the Bible is inseparably linked to whether you are growing as a Christian, whether you're growing, whether I'm growing. And in another sense, at a fundamental level, it's linked to whether or not we've, to use Peter's words, tasted and seen that the Lord is good at all. If I never, ever am encouraged by this word, if I'm never thrilled by it, if I've never been convicted by it, if I've never had my heart soar for what Christ has done for me in it, if I've never been moved to love other people from it, then you and I should ask questions about whether we've truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The first thing to note in answering the question, this question, which is the one that Peter raises at the end of verse 3, he says, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that's the best translation, we'll use that word if. That's what the Greek word reflects, not because you've tasted and seen, but if. It's a conditional. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. There's a few things we should note here. One thing we should note about what he says at the end of verse 3 when Peter says, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, is that Peter again, as he so often does in this letter, is pointing his readers back to the Old Testament scriptures. If you're reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I preach from, those words are going to be in bold. It's just a clue that the English translators think that the New Testament writer is quoting from the Old Testament, which Peter is. Here Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8, which was part of our scripture reading this morning. There the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, why would Peter raise questions of whether or not these believers have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Another point of clarification I want to make here is that I don't think that Peter's point in putting this in verse 3 is to raise doubts in the minds of these readers of whether or not they truly have done this, whether or not they truly know Christ, and to paralyze them. I don't think that's his point here. I think Peter's point is to get them to pause and acknowledge something that's true of every Christian and must be true of every Christian. A Christian who is growing into their salvation, to use Peter's language, is a Christian who has done this. It's someone who's tasted and seen the Lord and his saving goodness and the goodness that he's revealed to us in his word. What I take this to mean is this. To be a Christian is to possess a real love for God and for the word that God has passed down to us. A person, again, who never has any love for the scriptures, never gets encouraged, never gets rebuked or convicted or thrilled when they hear preaching, whether it's in a church like this or on a radio or a podcast, and never gets encouraged when they're reading their Bibles at home, which as Christians, goodness, we have no excuse as 21st century Western Christians. Other Christians, oh my goodness, we have no excuse. We have an embarrassment of riches. I have access to the Bible literally almost every, with the exception of when I'm in the shower, I have access to the Bible almost every moment of the day. Almost. Whether it's on my phone or the print Bibles that I have here at the office or at my house, it's just insane. Some of these Christians, especially the illiterate ones in the first century, oh, what they would have given to be unable to read the scriptures themselves. Oh, what they would have given. The ones that couldn't read, how did they do this over and over again? The ones that could read, whether that was the elders of these churches or whoever it was, they would have them read the scriptures to them over and over again so that they could store up these things in their heart. Brothers and sisters, you and I, so many of us in this room who are educated, we have no excuse not to go to the Word of God. It's with us literally all the time. And what a judgment we will wreak upon ourselves if we let our Bible sit cold and stale on our shelves, completely unused and collecting dust. How are we ever going to grow into our salvation the way that Peter writes about if we do that? I think we need to ask ourselves this. Another thing we should ask ourselves is this. Is my life marked by a desire to know God more through his word? Is my life marked by a desire to know God more through his word? Do I long for God to speak to me through his word? Am I growing little by little in my desire to read the Bible, to meet God in the Bible? And when I don't have that desire, am I convicted by that? Am I convicted by that? And do I long to have those longings again? These are good questions that we should ask ourselves, those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've read in the scriptures, I know that you must be able to say, yes, I've tasted, I've seen, he's good. Oh, how many times he's shown his goodness to me in his word. Oh, how many times he's kept his promises to me that he's passed down to me in this word. Taste and see that the Lord is good, brothers and sisters. Let's ask God to help us. Father, I pray that those of us who identify with your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would grow in our love for Him, in our Word, which you've been kind to speak to us and to give to us and pass down to us and give us in so many formats, whether it's print media or electronic media. Father, we who say that we've tasted and seen the Lord is good, Father, I pray that every time that we walk into this place and hear the Word preached, I pray that whenever we open our Bibles, and oh, how I pray we would open them, that you would be pleased to show us your goodness in them. I pray that you'd be pleased to speak to us. I pray that we would be pleased as a people to desire, to long for your Word even more, to grow more and more our longings to know you and to be those who can listen to you speak to us through your sacred Word that you pass down to us. Father, we know that Jesus has taught us that we can't live by bread alone. We must live by every word you've given us. To help us to do that, Father, give us a desire for the Word, and Father, help us to fight the good fight of faith, to keep those desires kindling fresh and bright, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.